Grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to go back and do a little bit of a rewind and review. It has been 2 weeks since we did a Romans class. And so we're going to go ahead and go back and do a review and get caught back up to where we've been to make sure we're on point and able to gather a little bit of momentum back into the Romans study. For those of you who are listening to this after the fact and you're going through the lessons one by one in the Romans series, you might be asking yourself, well, why is he going back and reviewing all of this stuff? And that's the reason, because it's been 2 weeks since we did a class in Romans, so we need to get caught back up. Before, of course, we do any of that, this is a study of the Word of God, which is something we take very seriously, and it's not something we enter into lightly. So we want to make sure that we are indeed properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails a moment of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also the opportunity to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity this morning to study the things of your word, to consider what your word says to us, what it means in terms of our daily walk, what it means in terms of our understanding of who you are. And Father, we thank you that you've given us one more opportunity to gather here at the church, to fellowship with one another, to have this opportunity to examine the scriptures. And we ask that you would bless this time, help us to set aside distractions, help us to focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. I do apologize, I guess I should say, for going back and starting over again, but I think it's necessary at this point. I was looking at this and considering what should we do, and I think that there's really the only way is to go back and review from where we started, because it's been so long. The section verses 1 through 12 of Romans 14 starts out with, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." Word accept, as we've seen in our reviews before, proslambano, means to take along, to partake of, or to receive someone into the inner circle, into your inner circle. And this word is used here of being gracious and welcoming or accepting someone. I don't have a problem with the idea of the translation accept, but it's the idea of bringing someone into your inner circle. That's what it means to accept them, not just to tolerate them, not just to put up with them in your frustration or whatever. It's the idea of you're welcoming, you're accepting them. And it's a gracious word speaking of that. The word weak, asthenēo. Asthenēo means to be sick or be weak or be in need. It's used here and in verse 2 of a weakness in the exercising of one's faith due to being limited in understanding of the scriptures. Somebody who's weak in faith, it's not that they lack some faith quality. And by the way, next hour we're going to have a devotional. I'm going to talk about the importance of faith, why that's such an important thing in our lives. Faith is critical. Not just in terms of our salvation, but in terms of our walk. And this is someone who's weak in faith, but they're weak in the exercising of their faith because they're limited in their understanding of Scripture. It's not talking about that they lack some faith quality. They just don't know that much about the Scriptures. This is somebody who's weak in their understanding of Scriptures, and so their exercise of faith is limited. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The phrase passing judgment is diakrisis, which means the ability to distinguish, which is a positive thing. We need the ability to distinguish between things, but it also is used in the sense of a conflict between people due to differing views. Yes, you're able to distinguish a difference between your view and someone else's, but this word is used in this sense of going on and distinguishing, noticing a difference between your views, but then being critical, having a conflict with them due to the difference in your views. And so it's describing quarrels or disputes here. And so I have gone ahead and translated it that way. Somewhat loosely, I will agree, but I'm doing that because that's the gist of what is being said here by Paul, not for the purpose of getting into quarrels with other people. The phrase "on his opinions" is from dialogismos. It means thought, opinion, or reasoning. It's used here of a viewpoint or an opinion regarding spiritual matters. In other words, this person has a viewpoint. You can distinguish between your viewpoint and their viewpoint. They have a viewpoint on spiritual matters, and theirs is different than yours. And so I translated it this way based on the two words involved here about different viewpoints, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about differing viewpoints. The idea is that we have different views about particular things. Now, again, I said it throughout as we've done our study on this. I've said it throughout. There are fundamentals that there's no compromise on. There is no compromising on what salvation is all about, by grace through faith. And faith alone in Christ alone. That there's no compromise there. There's no compromise on many topics of Scripture. But there are people who will form differing viewpoints about certain parts of the Scripture. And it's not based on some agenda that they might have or some lack of diligence. They just simply don't know that much about the Scriptures. And so they have a viewpoint based on their limited understanding of Scriptures. So, for example, I give the example about people. There are certain people who will follow the Jewish prescriptions for what you can eat and what you can't eat. They will follow that thinking, well, that's what the Bible says. They've actually studied the Scriptures. They've looked at the Word and they've read about what was given in the Mosaic Law as far as restrictions on what the Jewish people could eat. And they, not knowing any better, believe that applies today. And it's not a matter of them not studying the Word. They've looked at the Word of God. They've formed this opinion on the basis of the Word of God. They just don't have a full understanding. They don't have the ability to comprehend the idea that, well, that was given to the Jewish people, but that doesn't apply to us in the church today. And so they have a viewpoint about what you can eat and what you can't eat, and you see it in a different way. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So this is somebody, for example, who's gone back and looked at Genesis in the early chapters of Genesis and has seen what God has said that the people can eat there. Remember how it was different before the flood. So this is someone who maybe he read in Genesis how the people were not supposed to eat the animals. Well, they just haven't learned enough about the Bible to understand that that's changed. It changed after the flood, and anyway, that's changed over time and as to what is okay for us to eat and not to eat. We have a construction here, by the way, which is a classic Greek construction, a mende construction, and it's simply translated with the word but here, and I think in a lot of cases that's fine. You have one phrase and then you say but for the second phrase, but I think in many cases like this one, it should be a more verbose translation on the one hand and the other hand. And that's because I view this whole section as almost as though Paul were speaking and orating and doing this. It's almost as though he's writing down what he would have said if he were speaking to them in person. He says, so you can almost imagine Paul saying, well, on the one hand, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but on the other hand, he who is weak eats vegetables only. And so I think that speaks better to what Paul is saying here. The phrase "has faith" is from pistuo, which means to believe or to trust. We will translate this word "believes" here. I don't know why they decided to do "has faith" in this case. But one person believes that he may eat all things, but on the other hand, he who is weak eats vegetables only. Comparing with verse 1, we know that the phrase "he who is weak" refers to being weak in faith. It's just simply comparing Scripture to Scripture. So we're going to translate it that way. On the one hand, one person believes that he may eat all things, but on the other hand, he who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The two parties in this verse are the one who eats and the one who does not eat. It's clear from the context that the issue at hand is whether or not someone eats meat. That's what we're talking about here. Is it okay to eat meat? And so we're putting that into the translation. The one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. I know that, I know people that have contempt for vegans and vegetarians. I mean, that's their choice as to how that, what kind of diet they're going to eat. Terry and I were watching a program, and some woman was talking about how she'd never eaten meat in her entire life. And I thought, how is that even possible? I don't even know how that's possible. I can't go a day, but I mean, someone has apparently done that their whole life. The phrase regard with contempt is from exoutheneo. Exoutheneo means to despise or to reject disdainfully. I don't necessarily think we need to change the translation, but the word describing a person who arrogantly looks down on someone who they deem to have no merit. We looked at that in Luke 18:9-14, the idea of looking down on someone, regarding with contempt, viewing with contempt. But I wanted to point out the word here. I'm not changing the translation, but I wanted to point out the word just because it has that rejecting someone or despising them or having disdain for someone. You're not supposed to view the other person that way. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. As we saw in the first half of this verse, the two parties in this verse are the one who eats meat and the one who does not eat meat. So we're going to go ahead and put that in there. The one who does not eat meat is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him. Now see, the whole thing here is we have, Paul is pointing out, neither side here should be viewing the other one in a negative way. The one who eats meat is not to reject with disdain the one who doesn't eat meat. And the one who doesn't eat meat is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him. There's a parallelism here in this particular passage that some commentators missed. They view this as just one particular. If you're the one who eats meat, then you should not regard with contempt this other person. And if you don't eat meat, then you shouldn't judge. And they isolate it and say, well, that's exactly how. Now, Paul is giving a parallelism, pointing out that neither side is to regard with contempt the other side or judge the other side. There's a parallelism here that they miss. He's talking about it doesn't matter which side of this you're on. You shouldn't be judging the people on the other side. You shouldn't be looking down at them and regarding them with disdain. You should not be doing that either way. And the idea of judgment here is not, the proper kind of judgment we're supposed to have. This is that they're judging them in a negative way. Word accepted, same word we saw before, proslambano. Same word we saw back in verse 1. It means to accept them into the inner circle. So God's accepted them. If God's accepted them, then why aren't you? Right? What's the problem? Why aren't you accepting them? The structure of this passage makes it clear that we are to accept others with differing viewpoints, and in particular in the gray areas, because God has accepted them. And I talked about, and I'll mention it one more time briefly, that sometimes we're not even in gray areas necessarily. What I mean by that is you get into some things that are a little bit more important. Like, for example, when does the rapture occur? I believe it's a pre-tribulational rapture. I've studied the scriptures. I've been challenged on this. I've gone back and studied the scriptures, and I'm more confident than ever that it's a pre-tribulational rapture. But there's people who hold a different view. We had someone who came to this church for a while who believed in the mid-trib rapture. Well, I think that's a pretty important doctrine, because how you view your daily life changes. Because if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, as I do, then the rapture is imminent. And I think there's text in the scriptures that makes it clear that Paul in the first century believed the rapture was imminent. Others viewed the rapture as imminent. And so it's important, because how do you live your life? You live your life as though Jesus could come any moment. Well, if you believe in a mid-trib rapture, now you walk in a manner that's different, because now you're looking for the sign of the beginning of the tribulation. You're looking for the signing of the covenant. You're looking for things to occur that indicate that the tribulation's about to start, because you don't believe that the rapture happens until the middle of the tribulation. So I think that's a pretty important doctrine. And yet, I believe Romans 14 still applies there. I'm not going to part ways with someone who believes in a mid-trib rapture. I don't think that's a core doctrine, to the point where I'm willing to part ways over that. And that's where it becomes important to kind of understand the differences here. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Phrase to judge, hakrinon, means the one who judges. I think this is important because this indicates that this type of judgment is taking place already. If you read that translation, who are you to judge the servant of another? It almost sounds like it's just instruction saying, hey, who are you? You shouldn't, I'm telling you right now, you shouldn't be judging the servant of another. Whereas the actual Greek says it's happening. It's happening in Rome. Who are you who judges the servant of another? That's what Paul is saying. There's people who are judging others in Rome right now. And who are you to do that? Who are you who judges the servant of another? Interestingly, the word servant is different from what you might expect if you've done much in terms of Bible study, where we go back and look at the original language. You're familiar with the typical word for servant or slave is doulos, but that's not what we have here. We have aketes, means a house servant or a domestic. Describes someone who is indeed a servant, but is considered to be part of the household. Is that not exactly who we are? We are servants of the Lord. He's our Lord and Master. But at the same time, we've been accepted into the household, haven't we? I believe we have. So it's a pretty good description of us. So I went ahead and translated it house servant because that's what it means. Who are you who judges the house servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let me go back. I'm sorry about that. The words master and Lord are both from kurios. This is one I spent some time on, as I told you before. Master and Lord are both from kurios. It's the same word. Some commentaries claim that both of these refer to an earthly master. So they would translate, and in fact, I've seen translations where both translations are the word master. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the master, or some translated his master, is able to make him stand. So they view this as an earthly master. Others mirror this New American Standard translation in treating the first as a reference to an earthly master and the second as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that interesting. That's how they're doing it. I mean, obviously, by the way they translated it here, they've treated the first word, because when, by the way, there are some places in the New Testament where master is the translation of kurios, but it's given a capital M because they're translating it master, but they're using it as a reference to Christ. In this case, they didn't do that. So they are definitely preferring the idea that the master, first word master, is an earthly master. The second one's the Lord Jesus Christ. I looked at this and I said, wait a minute. If I look at how this passage progresses, how Paul's argument, you know, Paul is brilliant in terms of developing, verses after verses that put together a perfect argument for something where you can't, if you follow it through, you can't come to any conclusion but the same one that Paul does. And the logical progression of this passage indicates that both of these are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them are. To his own Lord he stands or falls. That's what we're talking about, is a fellow brother or sister in Christ, a fellow Christian, who they're answering to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they're serving. That's who they're the house servant of, is Jesus Christ. And yet we're judging them? Isn't Jesus Christ the judge? He's the one who's the judge, not us. Why are we judging them and looking down upon them? They're answering to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I translated them both Lord, and if you look at the Holman Christian Standard, they did the same thing. They viewed it as the Lord Jesus Christ in both cases. Contrasting images of standing versus falling is simply talking about approval versus disapproval, and it's actually in the legal sense of a courtroom standing. Are you able to stand in the court? Are you going to be acquitted? Are you going to be found guilty? And the standing and falling is talking about that. Are you going to his own Lord, he stands or falls. In other words, he's going to be either found innocent or found guilty according to the Lord. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And I took this and it made me realize that approval before the Lord is assured, because the Lord himself will cause the house servant to stand approved. And I took this, I told you before, I took this and I said, you know what, that's the first time I ever really thought about the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to be our judge. He's going to be sitting and judging us. And at the same time, he is still our advocate. He is our defense attorney and the judge. I love that. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Sorry, went too fast there. We have that mendea construction again. That classic mendea construction. So we're going to go ahead and use the verbose translation here as well. On the one hand, One person regards one day above another. On the other hand, another regards every day alike. This is Paul giving another example, right? He gave the example of eating meat or being a vegetarian. Now he gives another example. One person regards one day above another, but on the other hand, another regards every day alike. The phrase one person and the word another are both pronouns of has. I went ahead and translated this as person for symmetry just to make it, to me that makes it read better. One person, another person. You got these two people involved. The words we have for regards here, krino, means to think, consider, to regard, to judge. It's a thinking word. Remember, I love pointing out in the Bible, in the New Testament, and wherever I can in the Bible, all these thinking words. God wants us to be thinking people. He doesn't want us to be people who are walking around just with numb brains. He wants us to be thinking people. And this is an example where someone has thought about this. One person has thought about this and has come to the conclusion that one day is more important than others. One day is a more important day. On the other hand, another person has thought about it and has come to the conclusion that every day is alike. And I've told you where I stand on this. I've told you where I stand on both of these issues. I eat meat. I'm a meat eater. Absolutely a meat eater. And also, I view every day as alike. I don't think Sunday is a more important day than any other day of the week. Every single day is an important day before the Lord. Every day is a Sabbath, by the way, for us now. This word describes, as I said, and when I was talking just now, a process of evaluation which results in a thoughtful, considered conclusion. And that's an important thing in this whole thing that Paul's talking about. It's important to understand what he's saying here, because he's saying, look, this other person has thought this through. And they've come to this conclusion. It's not as though that they're just thinking this for no particular reason. They've thought this through, and this is what the conclusion was they came to. So I went ahead and translated it as considers, because that sounds like more of a thinking word. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The phrase fully convinced is pleroa phoreo. That gives us the pleroma idea, the fullness. The phoreo is a thinking word as well. Fully accomplished, fully convinced. In Romans 4:21 and Colossians 4:12, we translated this verb as fully confident. And I'm going to do the same here. Each one must be fully confident in his own mind. The word for mind is nous. That means mind, attitude, thought, opinion. I think in this particular case, he's not really talking about necessarily the mind. I think he's describing the opinion which has been formed. Either way, I mean, if it's in your mind or in your opinion, that's fine. But this is what he's really getting at. Each person must be fully confident in his own opinion. All right, if someone has thought this through and come to the conclusion that one day is more important, that Sunday is the most important day of the week, and so we're gonna get together and we're gonna worship on Sunday, and that's the most important day because that's when I go to church. And another person has thought this through and has decided, you know what, every day is a day that I'm supposed to present myself as a living and holy sacrifice. Every day is a day of faith rest in God's plan for the church. Both people have come to that thoughtful consideration, and they should be confident in their own opinion. I mean, some people believe that Easter, Christmas, other days of the year are more important than the rest, right? A lot of those, unfortunately, are what we call CEO Christians, right? The Christmas, Easter, and other holidays, right? He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. Observes, phroneo, that's another word we have here, which means to think or set one's mind on. We're describing an intense mental focus on something here. It's not really talking about, the reason I don't like observes here is because it sounds like you're doing things on that day. That's not what this word is really describing. It's not talking about doing things. It's talking about a thought process. For the first instance, we're going to translate it as focuses on, and then we're going to mirror the second half of the verse and translate it does so. So he who focuses on the day, in other words, they have a mental focus. They focus on a particular day of the week. They're sitting there, well, you know, I used to, when I was younger, I worked in the sign business. And when I worked in the sign business, you know, it's a little bit different environment than working in, engineering that like I do now, right? And so it's different people that you're working with. And I'm not talking about better or worse. It's just different folks. And I mean, I can tell you right now, they had a very intense focus on Friday. Because that's when they got their paycheck, and that's when they were going to go out and go get some beer and go drinking. So they had a very intense focus on Friday. That was the most important day of the week for them. Well, for a lot of Christians, that same kind of focus, in a different way, obviously, is on Sunday. I mean, they're focused throughout the week on Sunday. Sunday's their day. And unfortunately, what ends up happening in a lot of cases is that that becomes their day which they believe they need to be holy. You know what I'm saying? They're focused on Sunday, and Sunday's that day where this is the day I have to be holy. I have to be right before God on that day. And they don't think it's important to be holy on every single day, right? And that's where I think you can get in trouble by focusing on a particular day. But what this passage is saying, look, that's where they are in their faith conviction. They believe that there's one day. And they, not only are they focused on that day, they are doing that for the Lord. Right. So maybe that is what it leads to, is that they see themselves as only needing to be holy on Sunday. But they're doing that for the Lord. There's problems that come with it, but they're doing it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He's addressing the eating of meat here. He who eats the meat, he does so for the Lord. So if you're focused on a particular day of the week, you're doing that for the Lord. If you're eating meat, you're doing that for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. Phrase gives thanks is eucharisteo. It means to be thankful or to give thanks. It's a grace word. It's got charis right in the middle of it. It's a grace word. It's talking about expressing grateful thanks in response to grace blessings. It's all about giving thanks. In either party can give thanks, right? This is also the verb form of the word we have for the Eucharist or the communion, which is a ritual of the church involving praise and thanksgiving. It's interesting, in the communion, we celebrate the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which that almost sounds like a weird thing to celebrate, but we do. We're celebrating, or we're remembering, if you will, the death, his life and his death, of course, but we're remembering his death until he comes. That sounds like a weird thing, but we do so with praise and thanksgiving, because God sent his Son that he might be our Savior. He might die on the cross for our sins, and so we're praising God for sending him and thankful that we have a Savior who was willing to die for us. He who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat. Again, eating meat. And so I've changed the translation here. And he who does not eat meat, he does so for the Lord. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're the one who eats meat or the one who doesn't eat meat. You're doing it as unto the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord. And we have the two exact same phrases we saw before. For the Lord and giving thanks to God. They're the exact same phrases. So both of these phrases are applied to the one who eats meat and the one who does not eat meat. So in other words, again, I'm trying to emphasize, Paul's trying to tell you, it doesn't matter which side of these things you're on, you're doing so for the Lord and you're giving thanks to God. No matter which side of the gray area you're on, you can do what you believe is right as unto the Lord and with a heart of thanksgiving. For not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. So not one of us is eudes haemon. It can either mean not one of us or no one among us. I prefer the latter translation. No one among us lives for himself. And so we're going to use that same translation because it's implied, the haemon is implied in the second half. So no one among us dies for himself. Now, the us here is talking about, this is very important when we get to this passage, because there's a lot of confusion about this passage, I think. The us here is talking about whom? Believers. Paul is writing this to Christians. And he's talking about, in Romans 14, he's talking about quarrels that have come up and judgment that's come up between brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's talking about Christians here. So when he talks about living and dying, what is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Because we are alive in Christ, we are not going to die spiritually. The word lives is from za'o, which means to live or be alive. It's normally used of spiritual life, but this is talking about physical life. It's clear from the context. So we have the word dies, apothnesko, means to be mortal, means to die physically. The phrase among us tells us that we're talking about physical life or death of believers. as I was just talking about. This is talking about physical. No one among us stays alive, right? If I stay alive, I'm not staying alive for myself. It's not for selfish reasons. And if I die, I'm not dying for myself. It's as unto the Lord in either case. Phrase for himself, heautou, means self. It can be translated himself, herself, itself, themselves. It can be translated all kinds of ways. But it's descriptive of how unbelievers function. They do everything for themselves. I mean, that's how they operate, right? They do things for themselves. They are living a selfish life. They are their own gods, really, when it comes down to it. But we don't live that way. No one among us lives that way, like the unbelievers would live. Believers shouldn't do that. For if we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Two words, if here, are third-class conditionals, meaning maybe yes, maybe no. There's no volitional choice here, though. Most of the time in the New Testament, when we see a third-class conditional, there's a choice that we have to make. If you do this, then this is going to happen, and if you do that, then this is going to happen, and you have to make a choice. In this case, we don't have a choice. It's God's sovereign choice as to whether we live or we die. We have the same two words for living and dying, and again, this is talking about physical death and physical life, because all believers are spiritual alive, right? So we're not talking about spiritual life, spiritual death. We're talking about physical. If we live, that's what Paul was really kind of talking about when he had the struggle about whether he should continue to go on living or whether it would be better for him to die and go be with Jesus. You know, he really struggled with that because he much preferred to go and be in heaven with Jesus, but he knew that his ministry was here on this earth that he was involved in and that God needed him to continue his ministry. And that's the way we should view this. I talk about that with, you know, my mom, 89 years old. I mean, God has her here for a purpose. As long as she's here and she's alive, physically alive on this earth, she should be living her life as unto the Lord. Not really, you know, as folks get older, my great aunt did the same sort of thing. As they get older, they begin to wonder, well, why am I still here? Why does God even have me here? But he does have you here for a reason, and so you should live your life for the Lord as long as you're here. And if you die, you die for the Lord. It's going to be for his glory either way. In contrast to the unbeliever who lives for himself, the believer is to live for the Lord. And we look at that in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So we have a therefore here. And this could, therefore is not a bad translation, but I preferred consequently. Because as a consequence of this fact, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Whether we live or we die is literally if we live or if we die. And those are both third-class conditionals here. I'm fine with the translation, whether we live or we die. But I wanted you to note that this really just connects right back to what we just saw in the previous section with the if we live and if we die. It's really the same thing in this verse. We are the Lord's. It indicates ownership or possession. Again, is this talking about unbelievers? I don't believe so. This is talking about believers. It has to be. We are the Lord's. It indicates ownership or possession. It refers to Christ's lordship as well as all believers being God's possession. We looked at that in John 17:9. We are God's possession. And remember what I've said before about, I've talked about lordship salvation before. There's those who believe that in order for you to be saved, you have to actually accept Jesus as your Lord. And I don't think the Scripture supports that. I think if you look at the Scriptures that talk about salvation, it talks about believing in Him as your Savior. But once you do believe in Him as your Savior, then He is your Lord. Now, you may not act that way, but He is your Lord. And so I think that's the reference here, right? For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both of the living, dead and of the living. Excuse me, I read that wrong. Both of the dead and of the living. To this end, ace, tuta, means to this. I believe this is really a point. You could talk about to this end result, but I believe it's for this purpose is how it should be translated. And so I kind of shifted things around. For Christ died and lived again for this purpose. Now remember, in the context of this particular passage, the focus is on physical life versus physical death. That's the focus of this passage. On the cross, While he was on the cross, Jesus died and lived again, spiritually. Because if you follow through the scriptures that talk about the cross, he died spiritually when the sins of the world were laid upon him. During that 3 hours of darkness, he died spiritually. And remember, that is the efficacious death for our salvation, is his spiritual death on the cross. And he says, while he's on the cross, he said to the Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. So he was spiritually alive again before he even left the cross. Physically, he died on the cross, and then he was raised again on the third day, right? So physical death took place on the cross as well. So when it says for Christ died and lived again, is it talking about spiritual death or is it talking about physical death? Well, in this context, it's talking about physical death. And I spent some time going on about the whole thing that this passage is telling us, is that there was a purpose for his physical death. And so when you look at the totality of the cross, without going back through all that I talked about before, when you look at the totality of the cross, there was a reason for his spiritual death. Amen? That's very critical. His spiritual death was very important, necessary for our salvation. But there's a reason also for his physical death. And as I pointed out, he could have just been translated immediately on the cross into his resurrection body, and he could have hopped down off the cross, and he could have been on the earth for 40 days. And so on and so forth. All of that could have happened, but that wasn't in God's plan. In God's plan, he died physically on the cross and he was raised on the third day. Not only did that fulfill scripture, but it served a purpose. Jesus himself, as our kinsman redeemer, experienced physical death. And then he was raised again. And it has a purpose in God's plan. Everything that took place on the cross served a purpose. Again, the two words for dying and living here are the same ones we saw before. And it's talking about his physical death and resurrection. And that's why they translate it lived again, by the way. They chose to translate it lived again, and I agree with that because it's talking about his resurrection. We have a different word for the dead here, that's nekros. But physical death and life are still in view because it's talking about people who are dead and the people who are living. Talking about physical life and physical death. Phrase, he might be Lord, is a subjunctive of kurieo, which means rule or own or be master over, lord over. And I think it's important that he puts that in here because it's telling us that he is the Lord of the people who are physically dead and physically alive if they are believers who have placed their trust in him. In other words, that's why the subjunctive is used here. He is going to be the Lord both of the dead and of the living because that's a general description. He's not, right, not be Lord both of the dead and the living who are Christians. It just says the dead and the living. And so there are some who are dead and there's some who are living who he is not because they have not accepted him as their Savior. Now, again, there's a principle involved where Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, sovereign over everything. Don't get me wrong. I'm not confusing that. I understand that. This is a particular application of the idea of him being Lord over those who are believers. But you, why do you judge your brother? Same word we saw before for judge back in verses 3 and 4, describing passing an unfavorable judgment on someone. But in verse 5, it's thoughtful consideration. It's the same kind of word we saw there. It's used here of passing an unfavorable judgment here again, as we saw back in verses 3 and 4. Why do you judge your brother? Again, your brother here is talking about a brother in Christ. Let me go back. I always like to point that out because the word brother is used in multiple ways in the New Testament. In some cases, it's talking about an earthly brother. I have three brothers and two sisters. That could be used that way, talking about my brother in my family. It could be talking about a brother in terms of a kinsman. Paul talks about his brothers in terms of his Jewish brothers. But here, it's not talking about that. It's talking about brothers in Christ. And what he's developing here is this idea is like, you know what? I mean, one of the most dramatic contrasts between people who are part of the body of Christ, people who are believers, part of the body of Christ, is some of us are alive and some of us are dead. The person who is the judge, the one who's the judge, capital J, he's the Lord of both the living and the dead. Well, it doesn't matter. Remember, most of the body of Christ is actually not here on this earth. They're in heaven right now. But here we are. And if the Lord sees himself as the Lord of both those who are living and of the dead, And that's one of the greatest distinctions between members of the body of Christ, is some of us are alive and some of us are dead. Then why are we judging our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why are we casting aspersion on brothers and sisters in Christ? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You again, as you also, phrase refers to the person who has the opposite viewpoint of the one just mentioned. So either party can be guilty of judging the other or viewing the other with contempt. It doesn't matter. And I went ahead and translated that you also, because it's almost as though it would be almost as though Paul was sitting there again orating, and he's looking around and he says, "Well, you, why are you doing this? And you, why are you doing this?" And he's you know, highlighting someone else. And the person is on the other side of the argument. Why are you regarding your brother with contempt? Let's see. The phrase "your brother" again is brother in Christ. Regard with contempt is the same word we saw back in verse 3, describing arrogantly looking down on someone else. That's that same word we saw. For all we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All right. We only have a couple of minutes to do so, but we're actually making forward progress here. This is where we left off. We will all stand. First of all, the phrase "we will all" refers to all believers in this case, whether physically alive or physically dead. It doesn't matter. If you're alive right now on this earth, you're part of the body of Christ, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. If you're dead, you're already in heaven, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all. That's, and by the way, this is kind of a significant thing, because one of the things that it tells us, I didn't put that in the notes here, but one of the things that it tells us is that those who we know who are brothers and sisters in Christ who have already died physically and have already gone to heaven, they haven't gone to the judgment seat yet. It's one of the things that tells us it's yet future for everyone, including the ones who are in heaven still. Right? They are going to, at some point, be before the judgment seat. This is future tense. We will all one day stand before the judgment seat of God. Doesn't matter whether you're in heaven now or if you're on the earth. The phrase "stand before peristemi" means to present oneself in the presence of. That's the idea. You're going to present yourself in the presence of. The verb "histemi" is part of this. We saw back in verse 4, which means to stand in the sense of a courtroom setting, plus the prefix "para," which means beside or in the presence of, to stand before. There's nothing wrong with that. Stand beside or stand in the presence of. And so I like this translation. I'm okay with that. A judgment seat. This is the phrase "to bemati." To bemati. It refers to a raised platform mounted by steps. Someone furnished with a seat. Sometimes furnished with a seat. Used by officials in addressing an assembly or making pronouncements, often on judicial matters. This is the Bema seat. We often call it the Bema seat, because in English it looks like that, B-E-M-A, but it's Bema. It's the long E in the Greek, the Bema seat. And this is what they would have back in those times, the Bema seat. That's where people would go. And it could be just making pronouncements, right? It could be just someone standing up there and making pronouncements from the Bema seat, but it was often in terms of judicial matters, and that's what Paul has in view here, is the Bema seat in terms of a judgment seat. Again, this judgment seat, also known as the Bema, was a familiar item in Greco-Roman culture, often located in the agora, the public square, or the marketplace in the center of the city. We'll see if my link works here. I don't know if it will or not. Trying. It's working. There it is. All right. So this, I don't know if I can zoom it or not, but this is a depiction of what we were talking about. And I don't know if you can see it right here. There's a little plaque right here that says Bema on it. That's what that says. That's the Bema. So this is where they would go. And you can almost imagine it's raised up. You would have the people out here standing before this, and the person would stand up on top of the Bema seat, and they would be making the proclamations. They'd be making whatever kind of a proclamation it was in terms of Jewish. This is the one in Corinth, by the way, partially restored. The Roman proconsul Gallio refused to take sides against Paul in what he considered to be a Jewish controversy. involved here at the Bema, right? So that's what you're looking at, the Bema seat. And that is what Paul has in mind when he speaks about this. But this is the judgment seat of God, right? He refers to this as the judgment seat of God. This is the same thing we know of as the judgment seat of Christ, which he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the same Bema seat. It's the same thing he's talking about. It's not an earthly location, as we saw in the picture I brought up, but it is the place of judgment for church-age believers, and it's going to take place in heaven. Now, why do I believe that? Because, as we saw, it says we will all stand. That means the believers that are in heaven have not been judged yet. They will be judged. Well, it makes sense that the Bema seat judgment will take place when we all are gathered together, which takes place when? At the rapture. Remember, that's the first time that you're going to have all of the church gathered together as one is when the rapture occurs. You'll have those who are in heaven already will be gathered, those who are on earth at the time, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and all will be gathered together and taken up to heaven, to the place which has been prepared. And I believe that speaks not only of where we're going to go, right? The place that's been prepared for us, our home, if you will, in heaven, but also we will stand before the judgment seat at that time. And I believe it's also part of how, by the way, so the judgment takes place. Remember, the sins have already been died for. We're forgiven of our sins. But the deeds are evaluated. All of our deeds are evaluated at the judgment seat. That's the distinction. Our sins are not brought up. Jesus is not going to talk to you about a single sin because he already died for all of those on the cross. He's going to talk about your deeds, and that's what it says. And every time it talks about a judgment, it talks about the deeds being evaluated. We just saw that in 2 Corinthians 5. According to his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So our deeds are going to be evaluated, our works, our spiritual production, if you will, if you want to think of it that way. What have we done? And that's going to all get evaluated. And then at the judgment seat, whatever was worthless and useless is going to be burned away, the wood, hay, and the stubble. And once that's accomplished and it's over, at that point, then we can be presented spotless and blameless at that point. Right? We are the bride presented spotless and blameless because not only have our sins been died and paid for, but our deeds have been evaluated. It's all done. All the purification has taken place there at the judgment seat. Here referred to as the judgment seat of God, but in 2 Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ. But they're one and the same. They're one and the same. All right. We will come back next time. Now that we've done the review and we're up to speed, we'll come back next time and we'll pick up right here. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And we'll talk about that. Now, there's two different judgments involved for believers and unbelievers. Believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and unbelievers are going to be at the great white throne. And we're going to talk about that, of course, when we get to this section. But it's true, every knee shall bow. We will bow when we're at the Bema seat, and unbelievers will bow when they're at the great white throne. And every tongue shall give praise to God. Let's go ahead and stop right there. We did a good that. Thank you for permitting me to go back and review all of that. I think it was important given the 2-week gap. But now we're ready to move forward from this point. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to catch back up and get up to speed in our study of the book of Romans. Thank you for the wonderful blessing of having your word, your precious word available to us so we can learn about things like this. We can learn about being gracious to others. We can allow others the grace and extend grace to them and allow them to grow in their faith, recognizing that as we look in the mirror, we're looking at someone who needs to grow in the faith. We may hold opinions right now and be very confident in our opinions that 5 years from now, as we've learned more about the scriptures, we may actually have a different understanding. So thank you for the fact that we can have that kind of humility as we understand our position and understand where we really are. We can have that kind of humility, be thankful for the understanding that we do presently have, and be confident in what we know from your word, but at the same time, humble enough to recognize that we are still growing. We have a lot more to learn, and we should be able to be gracious towards others that are part of the body of Christ. We're not talking about people that we have no kinship with. We have a kinship with them. They're part of the body of Christ. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should be able to extend grace to them, especially in the gray areas, the areas where it's not completely clear from your word as to whether something is okay or not. We may have a strong opinion about whether it's okay or not, but at the same time, they have a different understanding, a different viewpoint. So help us to be gracious, to extend that kind of grace to others. Be absolutely solid when it comes to the fundamental core doctrines of the faith. But in the areas where it's not as clear, Father, help us to be gracious. Help us to show others respect, accept them in, allow them to grow. And again, that they would have the same attitude towards us, that they would allow us to grow as well. So thank you for this reminder, and thank you for this opportunity to get caught back up. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.